I think I was inhaling peanut butter and honey sandwich crumbs. So I need to.
Either that or I have a little frog in my throat or a little horse.
Years ago, I heard a joke on a holy day. This is a holy day joke led into the sermon. So it was a good joke. You know, it was germane to the topic. And I think I heard Mr. Armstrong tell it. That's what my memory is. I heard it at Ambassador College in England. And the question the minister asked was, on the holy day, why are we here? In a nice, serious tone. And down from the back of the auditorium, somebody chimed out, because we're not all there. So in retelling the joke that apparently actually happened, I don't know where for sure, Mr. Armstrong used it as a springboard to get into the meaning of the day.
We are here, but we're not all there.
We are in a growth process, aren't we? So it's absolutely true. The answer was humorous but brilliant. So here's our question, and here's the way we're going to address the why are we here and answer because we're not, respond because we're not all there. How does God call people into His true church? What's the process? How did it work? You know, we have some significant decades here in this congregation, average decades, I would say, of those who've been in the church. Not an average of years only, but average of decades, many decades. So in that sense, why are we here? And how do we remain faithful members of the body of Christ until the day Christ returns and we're resurrected into His kingdom? And how can we make, in essence, our calling, because we understand that we are called to know God's truth, called to be a part of the body of Christ, and our election, calling and election, both terms are used, they're very similar. But how do we make our calling and election sure? That's what we want to explore today. Review, understand, have added scriptures to reflect upon that and to cherish the fact that we are called and elected to be a part of the kingdom of God. And to realize what we have to do that. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is where the passage that I'm quoting comes from. 2 Peter 1. And we want to begin in right at the beginning of the chapter. We'll just work our way down to the passage as we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the first Peter. I'm sorry, turned too many questions, too many pages. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he has identified himself. Notice he identifies himself as a bondservant as well as an apostle. In other words, he serves at the pleasure of Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's addressing those who are with him in the church, which includes us, because God inspired this to be recorded as a part of the timeless Word of God in the Bible. So it has an application directly to us. And we can, in a sense, Peter was writing to us as much as he was writing to the congregations that he served. And Peter served primarily after the time in Jerusalem. He was centered up around Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, and Cappadocia. Of course, you know where that is. And if you don't, it's in northern Turkey on the southern coast of the Black Sea. That was where his territory was. Remember, the 12 apostles were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not sent to the Gentiles like Paul was. They were not specifically even sent to the Jews. other than in the early part of their ministry, they would be where the Jewish people were. They were sent to the lost sheep, which was the 10 tribes for the most part. And a certain number of Assyrians and Israelites who had lived with them for now, you know, some centuries, had migrated from Assyria when that empire fell up to that part of what is today Turkey. Those people aren't there anymore. The Turks moved in hundreds and hundreds of years after that, and now they live there. But that was where they were located. That's where Peter was located. And there were times when Andrew, who is his brother, also was there working with Peter. Otherwise, Andrew worked his way up the Russian side of the Black Sea, today's Russian side. It wasn't Russian then. It was Scythian. Out into the plains of Russia, which were called Scythia. Scythia is another word that actually is derived from the word Isaac. And therefore, the Scythians, the bulk of the Scythians, were in fact Israelites. So that was Andrew's territory. But Peter had another connection. It was not only in, you know, Bithynia and Pontus up there on the Black Sea coast. His other base was in Babylon, the city of Babylon, in the former Babylonian Empire. It still existed as a city. It wasn't a great capital or anything. It was a, you know, hollow shell of its former self in that regard. But there was a congregation there. And Peter pastored that, oversaw that, and he oversaw the work of a number of the apostles, including Thomas and several of the others, who worked in the Parthian Empire from Mesopotamia and Armenia, which was all still Parthian at that time. Armenia, you sort of have a sense where that is. It's right on the eastern border of Turkey today. It was there then, too. Haven't moved that. All the way down across what is Iraq and Iran to the Indus Valley, which is now Pakistan. It used to be India when England owned India, but that's now Pakistan. The edge of the Indus Valley. India's on the other side of the Indus. That was where Thomas was, by the way. So there were some five or six of the apostles that Peter oversaw the work of directly in that area. So here he is writing. I think he's writing back. I don't think it says here. The first book is addressed to the brethren back up on the south coast of the Black Sea. He's writing from Babylon. This is shortly before Peter is to die, so you have a setting for the letter. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, like precious faith, the same kind of faith, and it is a precious faith because it is actually faith, true faith of Jesus Christ, by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, that's a good thing. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The divine power spoken of here that is a transmitter of those things that pertain to life and to godliness would, of course, be the power of God's Spirit working in our minds as a converting agent, or the power of conversion, changing us gradually from what we were, carnal, selfish human beings, to less carnal, less selfish, and ultimately prepared to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. And given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge, therefore, of Christ, by called us by glory and virtue. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Sometimes, brethren, we forget about that we have been given these wonderful, phenomenal promises. We get caught up in the day-to-day grind of life and work and family difficulties or neighborhood difficulties, as it might be, whatever it is, a preoccupation with things we oughtn't preoccupied with, and preoccupation with things that are okay to be preoccupied with to a certain degree, but not too much, you know, life in general. And we forget the promises that God has given us. Like a precious faith, we have the precious promises. But that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Divine nature is having God's Spirit working with the human spirit, the spirit in man, that changes us from being unconverted and self-focused to being converted and increasingly focused outward and primarily focused on God, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are overcoming the world's influence, overcoming our own sinful issues and desires. It's all that process that he is addressing here. Now, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. We have faith, we need to add virtue, righteousness, which would be translated in obedience, both physically and mentally. And to virtue, add knowledge. We need to always grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, too. So we add to that virtue, we add knowledge, and we add to knowledge self-control. We make a certain progress in overcoming, and then we realize, wow, there's another layer of overcoming I need to do. I need to get a handle on this, and that is the development of self-control. And then to the self-control that you have increased, add perseverance. In other words, it isn't self-control that's just here today or here this week and not so much next week. No, it's perpetual. It becomes a part of your character. It's because you added perseverance. You kept at it until it became second nature. In fact, became gradually becoming first nature. Add to that perseverance, godliness. Because, in fact, we are growing in godliness, being more like God. Being more outgoing, more thoughtful, more insightful, seeing the overview of world events, seeing the overview of events in the church of God, in our community, on the job. Instead of being caught in the middle of things and just reacting, which is so often done in a carnal way, we strive to have godliness, an overview, a perspective on things. Add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. Well, we already worked on brotherly kindness or brotherly love. No, we need to increase in it. You add one layer on top of another layer on top of another layer. This is the growth process that's being described here. Let me stop to break it down and analyze it a little bit. And it is a continual growth process, one that's worth reflecting on regularly. So you add to the godliness, brotherly kindness, add to brotherly kindness, love. Well, if I'm brotherly kindness is love. Okay, well then what love is left? Well, you can always love folks more, but we especially can love God more. So that would seem to be the direction there. For if these things are yours and abound, in other words, you thrive on in these areas, then you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you won't be barren, being empty, nor unfruitful. You'll produce fruit. You'll accomplish things, essentially is what it is saying. You'll accomplish good things of serving others. Not to your own glory, but because others need to be served. And you'll accomplish great things in being closer to God and appreciating God in His way and plan and word all that much more. Now we go on to verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. You know, those who lack, even though they're converted, they lack this process actively going on. We could be short-sighted. We always have to be growing, probing deeper and deeper, thinking more thoughtfully about God and His way, thinking about others, encouraging others. So we don't want to be short-sighted. We want to be long-sighted, I guess would be the term. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. And this one thing that the devil would like to do, brethren, and we need to understand he is real, and he doesn't like us a bit. He wants us to be blind, spiritually blind, like he has blinded the world, like we were blinded before we knew the truth, or our parents were, or our grandparents were, because we have multiple generations within the faith. We don't want to go back to the blindness. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, which you must never forget. What we went through and what we experienced and what our thought processes were when we repented. And we sought God's overall forgiveness as we prepared ourselves later, you know, to be later baptized, or rather quickly later baptized. Therefore, brethren, based on all this process of growth that we constantly need to be in, and bear in mind, Peter is saying this knowing full well that his days of spiritually growing were closely numbered. He knew that he was going to be martyred, and he gets real direct about that later in the book. He wanted the brethren to be focused on growing. For as long as we have breath, we seek to grow. And when we don't have breath, when we come to our end, then we sleep in the grave and we wait. But before we start waiting, we want to grow as much as we can. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call or calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, no matter how long you've been in the truth, or in the faith, or in the church, all meaning the same thing in our usual parlance. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be diligent, even more diligent, to make your calling and election sure. But the question is, how do you do that? We have a sense that there's this growth process that never stops, and we go back through the adding knowledge and adding self-control and perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and so on. We go back and we layer on and layer on and build more. That's true. But what other things do we need to be aware of that we can make our calling and election, our calling to God's truth and our election to be a part of the body of Christ and ultimately the kingdom of God, to make it sure, certain, and absolutely on target? Well, there are some things that we can do, and many things that we need to do. First of all, we need to ask the question, so what is our calling? What is our call in that sense? The word call or calling gets used in traditional Christianity in a variety of ways. Somebody, mostly self-proclaimed, that people decide that they've been called to do this or do that. And that's not the way God works. The calling of someone becomes clear to those around them, not themselves. When we start looking for our own calling and how great we are, then we're looking the wrong direction, aren't we? That's self-aggrandizement. We are not aggrandizers of self. We are to be aggrandizers of God in serving and loving our brothers as ourselves and sisters. Let's look at John, first the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 10. This describes how Christ was viewed by the world, this particular verse. And in a sense, it is somewhat akin to how we're viewed, the true church of God is, because we don't fit into any denomination of this world. Because we weren't baptized into any denomination of this world. The baptism ceremony we recite reflects that. I baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and of the Son and through the Holy Spirit and into the kingdom, you know, the church of God. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, referring to Christ, the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Christ was in the world. He was, you know, as Jesus of Nazareth, he lived that human lifetime. He was there on the planet, and at the heart and core of the planet, in fact, the crossroads of all the continents. And that's where ancient Israel was, and well, it's still there too. That hasn't changed. It is the crossroads of Europe and Africa and Asia, right there. The only continents that aren't accounted for are those in the Western Hemisphere. But the sea lanes lead right to it, from a variety of different directions. It was in a position so that had Israel been faithful, they would have been a shining example to the other nations who traveled through them or passed them or by them on a regular basis. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They didn't know who he was. Their eyes were blinded. Blinded, of course, by the devil in that way. And in general, the world does not understand the true God of the Bible. It doesn't understand the true church of God either. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice how God is working with the world. Start in verse 20 to get a little bit of context. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And the wise are the wise men. And every nation has its wise men. We define wisdom differently than the world does. But we do see certain things. Those who have some forethought, they don't just think behind the eight ball, they get out in front of it and do their thinking. Those who therefore anticipate what could happen. You know, every nation wants to have some wise men who are the advisors to the leader. Yeah, it'd be even better if he was one of the wise men. And America isn't always blessed in that way. Where is the disputer of this age when the cross examines things? Has not God made the wisdom or made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, now here's our target verse, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, through its own wisdom it didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, what does that mean, foolishness of the message preached? The gospel of the kingdom of God is considered foolishness to the greatest theologians of our age, or of any age, going back. The message of God's truth is considered foolish by Christianity. Traditional Christianity is considered foolish by all the other philosophies and religions as well. The Jewish religion considers God's truth to be foolish. Even the more conservative thinking Jewish religion, which would have been at the time of the apostles, bear in mind, Judaism had not started yet. Judaism as a religion didn't start really get started until the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned by the Romans in 70 AD. You think, yeah, but there were Pharisees and Sadducees and they believed in certain heresies. Yes, they did. The seeds of modern Judaism were already growing, but the religion didn't begin until the temple was destroyed. And then it wasn't Sadducees, it was the Pharisees. I think I've mentioned this before, but the Sadducees were the ones who governed the temple. They were the Levites. They were the priests. Almost all of the priests were involved in that. There were a few priests who were Pharisees. Pharisees had a different set of doctrines. They had different heroes going back into the Jewish population of a few hundred years before. But the Pharisees' power base, in the political sense, were the synagogues in the communities. They're the forerunners, frankly, of the concept of the church. Christ spoke, went to the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry there in Nazareth, and they handed in the book of Isaiah, and he opened it and he read, you know, the passage in chapter 11 or chapter 61, which is the theme scripture of his first coming, his ministry. Well, the Pharisees, therefore, after the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees' position was weakened with the Jewish people that still existed. Almost 1 million Jews died in that war, by the way. Almost 1 million. Something like, I've heard up to 600,000 simply in the battle for Jerusalem. That was the last battle. Now, the Masada was an afterthought 2 years later compared to the battle for Jerusalem. And they had lost their influence, the priesthood had. And the Pharisees had gained because they still had all the synagogues. Not just in what we call Israel today or Palestine, but throughout the Roman world there were synagogues. Paul always went to those synagogues When he went to a new area, he would go to the synagogue because that's where the Jews were. And I mentioned this before, but I think it's very important to understand their position in the congregation. And he would preach there, and God would call some of the Jewish people that lived in Corinth or most everywhere else. And they would then form the initial core of the congregation. He would then begin preaching to the Gentiles. He went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, because then the Gentiles would have someone who knew what the Scriptures said, for the most part. The Jewish people would be schooled in that. They didn't have their own Bibles. They had to listen to the readings of Scripture on the Sabbath and other days at the synagogue. And they, if you wanted to do Bible study, you memorized it. We don't do that, do we? We got phones. We don't have memories. We just look on the phone. And you just need this sort of, you know, reptilian memory to know where on the phone to look. I haven't even got that. I have no idea. Where is that supposed to be in here that I can see it again? No, they memorized a lot of Scripture. Now, for those of you who watch the Bible study, that was emphasized toward the end of remember. They memorized the Scripture. Therefore, the Gentile converts, they would hear Paul been preaching in their, probably the city squares. That was where you broadcasted ideas. He did that in Athens in Acts chapter 17. You can read an example of that. But there would be those that God would call. And then there were some Jewish brethren already in the little congregation that if they wanted a clarification, well, what does God teach about thus and such? Oh, they would be able to turn around and quote or explain the gist. If they couldn't give the direct quote of the Scripture, they could explain it, because they knew it. So they worked together. We have Bibles. Bibles have been translated into nearly every language that exists on the earth, maybe into every language, I don't know. So we have the written Word of God readily available to us. They didn't. So where was I? I was in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's God's wisdom. That through the foolishness of the message preached. And you think, what do you mean? The gospel of the kingdom of God isn't foolishness? It is if God says it is. And he inspired Paul to write this. It is, if we were writing it in English, we would put quotes around the word foolishness. It's foolishness because that's how the world views God's truth. It's foolishness to them. So, we sometimes take that which is the ridicule term, and we carry it. The foolishness of the message preached. The foolishness of the message preached is the foolishness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is foolish to traditional Christianity. It's not just heresy, it's foolish heresy. We don't believe in the Trinity. We don't believe in the immortal soul. We don't believe you go to heaven when you die, or a never-burning hell fire. Those are all pagan constructs, by the way, drafted directly from paganism of the Greeks, paganism of the Egyptians, paganism of the Babylonians, and virtually every other pagan society, which was virtually every other society in the ancient world. That's not where God's doctrines come from. But modern Christianity has been steeped in that for 2,000 years. They can't envision it being anything else. And so you can see the challenge of breaking through that consciousness. It works, though. Many of the people in the church at one time were in that boat. And they thought it was foolishness. And you thought it was foolishness, maybe, in your day. And then God opened your mind, and suddenly it starts making sense. Well, this is part of the process. God in his wisdom chose when to call whom to his truth, essentially, is what we're reading here. Whether that calling would be in this age, meaning between the time of Adam and Eve down to the end of the Great Tribulation, resurrection of the saints, or during the millennial rule of Christ, or during the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, coming after the millennium, is where God reaches back into history and he takes giant hand and he drags all the people who died before they even knew anything about God's way or could have known, and all the way up to modern times, and brings them back to life. It's a second human lifetime. It's their first opportunity to hear the truth and have their minds open to understand it. They never had a chance before. And yes, well, so how's that different? Where does traditional Christianity have those people? In an ever-burning hell fire. You say, well, that's not fair. You bet it's not fair. They never had a chance. See, God's way provides the opportunity. There's no mechanism in traditional theological viewpoint or the traditional gospel that is preached by the Christian world around us, and they come way closer than any other religion. But there is no mechanism by which they can reach back in time and offer salvation. I've explained this before. I remember it was a discussion after we called them good news lectures. This is when we still were pastoring in Oregon. We had a fellow that had read some of our things, and he came, and we had a nice talk afterwards. He says, you know, I think that God will, if a person is good at whatever they believed, in that sense, that they'll get to be in the kingdom of God. He understood the kingdom of God. He just didn't have the Great White Throne judgment clear in his mind at all. And I tried to point out the inconsistency there, but he was pretty well set on it. See, one of the easy targets to bring up is, what about the tuggy? And I've explained that before, but if you hear it about five times, it'll be in your vocabulary too. The tuggy we call thugs. It's an Indian word from India. And the tuggy were a religious cult that worshipped the goddess Kali, and they rebelled against British rule about three times in the 1800s, and maybe even more than that on a smaller scale, but three major rebellions. The Tuggy were a murder cult, so they worshipped their goddess by killing people. Strangulation was their preferred technique. And that the more people they strangled, the more righteous they were. So by this man's assessment, the Tuggies, who were zealous, would be in the kingdom of God because they killed more people. You see the inconsistency in the thinking? And yet God has called us out of anything like that and showed us what he is actually doing. He has the opportunity for everybody already planned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Just across the page there. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, we want to back up to verse 9. We'll get the momentum for it. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Nobody has fully comprehended the marvelous kingdom of God. Not even us. We comprehend at it. We know it's there. We study the insights we have from this passage and another. But to really fully comprehend it, we'll have to be there. But we still have a good idea. We know, in fact, it is coming, and it's going to be marvelous. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We can understand those portals into the kingdom of God, that we can view it through the Scriptures, because God enables us. For the Spirit, God gives us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In your understanding, when you go from being a follower of God, you know, and believing this is generally the way, to where you actually come to personal repentance and are baptized and you receive God's Spirit and you begin to grow in it. It takes a little time and growing, but suddenly you begin to put things together. You begin to see a different picture. You have a much more powerful peace of mind that enables you to appreciate the incredible plan that God has for mankind. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? That's in verse 11. And in that, so we're comparing human consciousness to ultimately God consciousness. We have a spirit in man. Human brain, studies have been done numerous times on the human brain. Human brain has a certain capability of understanding, but they did a lot of brain research and comparing brains with brains way back in the late 60s and early 70s. Comprehension of what the spirit in man really was at that time. The human brain qualitatively is only slightly better than animal brains, and lots of animals have bigger brains than we do. I know cows do, because it was my job to collect cow brains whenever we butchered. I don't know how this affects you. I got kind of a grin out of the Youngstown congregation. But, you know, we were a farming family, and my cousin and I had a job. We butchered in the summertime, and it was always get hot in the summer, so we had to do it at 4 o'clock in the morning, and we would kill the cow and then dress it out and get the carcass laid into the back of the truck and have the truck sitting at the butcher shop in town at 7:30 or 8 o'clock when they opened the door so they could swing it right into their cooler, and then they would skin it and age it and then cut it up for us later. But back to the farm, my cousin and I had to take a hatchet and we had to get the cow brains out, collect the bullet. That was our trophy. And that was breakfast the next day. My grandmother fried them up. That's farm living. And for cowboys, it's very important because you can outsmart those critters. You know what they think. Not quite like that, but I could explain what it tastes like, but probably you've heard enough. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. God gives us his spirit, and we understand our own motivations so much better. We understand the panorama of what God has in store for us in salvation ever so much better. Now, not to full comprehension, because we keep growing in it. And you think, well, does it ever end? No. It is for eternity. And just the concept of it being forever is beyond human comprehension. It's marvelous. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which, should read which, bear in mind translation into English, the genders, if you were going just strictly by the gender of the word for spirit, this muffles it in English, giving it the who instead of the which. This is, bear in mind, the translation not only is complicated by shifting from Greek to English and the way things have multiple genders in Greek or in Latin or in French, and even in German has the three genders in English. They're just the two, and inanimate objects don't have male or female. Now, you're sitting at the lady, la table, in Latin. It is a her. Let me put the book down on her here, you know, on the table. And in, I presume, Greek, it's a her as well. But in English, we don't do this neuter gender. So the way it should have been rendered is which. It isn't a personage, but the Trinitarian viewpoint carried through the translators. That's why they want to say who instead of which. We have received the Spirit, not of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man, the unconverted man that doesn't have God's Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You have to have God's Spirit to comprehend it. It's an incredible thing that God has blessed us with in comprehension and understanding of that comes through the power of His Spirit working in our mind. And that very intrinsically is tied into our calling and election. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here we are. First John chapter 3, right at the beginning of the chapter. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, how do we react to the fact that the world doesn't know us, doesn't accord us the respect that, you know, they tend to accord each other in the religious circles? You know, we don't need to worry about that. We wouldn't have paid us any respect either if our minds weren't opened. This just goes with the territory. And we have to be thankful that we know what we know, even though it sometimes brings you as a point of ridicule. That's all right. The ridicule at least is proof that we're still on target. If they weren't ridiculing us because we were trying to adopt their doctrines, then we would be off target and we'd be in danger. So behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us. To know, therefore, to know God's way is to be called out of this world. It sets us apart from the world, and it sets us apart from this world's society. It doesn't understand us, society doesn't, because it doesn't understand the true God of the Bible. They know there is a God. That's good. In fact, that's a point of wisdom, but they don't know much about God because Satan has muffled that understanding from them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Go back to 1 Peter 2. Verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His, meaning God's, own special people, that you may proclaim, get the words out here in a minute, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of darkness into His marvelous light. God chose or called us out of the world to represent Him and proclaim His true gospel and the kingdom of God to the world at this time that we live in history. Likewise, that was true of brethren that were called in the Middle Ages, that were called after the Middle Ages, that were called before the Middle Ages, and those few who were called during the Old Testament times. The patriarchs, certain of the judges, certain of the patriarchs, not all the patriarchs, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Enoch before the flood, and certain other ones that were preachers of righteousness, and the various judges, and certain of the kings, like King David, probably King Solomon, certainly King Hezekiah, King Josiah, those who were righteous before God, we would expect to see them in the first resurrection, and a few others. Deborah was one of the judges, Ruth as well. There are different ones, and then there will be some that we didn't know about, because we wouldn't, had they not been mentioned in the New Testament, we would not have known about Simeon at the temple, old Simeon, and Anna, who was either 84 years old or had been married. It had been 84 years since her husband died, one or the other. She was very old. Both of them were very old, and they were blessed with the opportunity to bless Jesus as a baby. So he would have been the last prophet of the Old Testament, because he lived from one to the other, and she the last prophetess. There were not many prophetesses. Isaiah's wife was another one. So we look back in time to see where God's people were, and those who had this comprehension of the darkness of the world and the marvelous light of God's way. God chose or called us out of the world to represent Him now and the true gospel to the world through us. So what is our election? How can we talk about our calling? That's what we're addressing, is what our calling is. We're called to understand these things. We are called and given the opportunity to explain it to others, to be living examples of God's way, of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel the world has distilled down through pagan constructs, but the true gospel from Scripture. But what is our election? Making our calling and election sure. Now let's investigate that. Matthew 24. think you understand. You remember that Matthew 24 is about the end of the age. It was what is called the Olivet prophecy. Olivet is taken from the word olives because Christ was standing on the Mount of Olives when he delivered the prophecy. So they're talking about where he gave the prophecy from. And we're going to go down toward the end of it, verse 22 to 24 of Matthew 24. Here we are. Verse 22 to 24. Here we go. And unless those days were shortened. And we're talking of the days that are ahead of us, the Great Tribulation, the final world war that would destroy all human life if God didn't intervene. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the sake of those that God has called, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, look here, there is a Christ, or there, don't believe it, for false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect, or even the elect. So as the elect, as being the subjects of God's election, our calling and election, therefore, being the elect and part of the elect in the end of the age, we need to stand firm in the faith. God has given us an incredible opportunity and understanding, forerunners of what the rest of mankind will get to experience in their day of visitation. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we want to start reading in verse 5. Now, this is a summary of the previous verses that we're getting up to. That's why it starts with the words, even so. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So, the election has to do with the extension of God's grace. And that means his divine forgiveness, as well as the calling to understand. It is the opportunity that comes with a calling, in a sense, is what the election is. The election of grace. And if by grace there's no longer works, otherwise grace would be no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work would be no longer work. In other words, we don't earn it. God gives it to us. But he expects us to use it. What then? Israel has not obtained that which is seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God called the few out of Israel, very few in the Old Testament, relatively more in the New Testament era, which we are a part, but still a tiny fraction of all the total. In Romans 11, and we read Romans 11, skip Romans 11, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, speaking of the elect again, the first two verses of 1 Peter 1, and we started out in 2 Peter, now we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Here gives us our little geographical lesson, geography lesson about the Apostle Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, referring to the church members, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were Roman provinces that lined the southern coast of the Black Sea. Asia came down on the west side, just down one province from the Black Sea, and Cappadocia at the far end of what would be basically eastern Turkey. That's where Cappadocia was located, near the top. You can look at your map and you can see that. And Bithynia, I can't remember where Bithynia was, but it was next to all of those. To the brethren there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What do we mean by foreknowledge? We mean by foreknowledge is that God planned to select the elect at certain times in history. God planned it. He understood what humans would be like. He understood what Satan would try to do, and so he had a plan. And so some of the elect were called then, some of the elect are called now. Some have been called in between then and now. And we try to follow them through history. The challenge to track down the true church history, because the Roman church didn't like them. And it tended to persecute and murder them and burn them at the stake and things like that. And then it burned their books so that there was no record of them. Most of what you find in tracing church history, just to give you a perspective here, we find comments made by those who were sent to annihilate the heretics. Quarto Decimans were among them early on in the 300s and 400s. Quarto Decimans means 14th dayers. You think, what's a 14th dayer? We are. We keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. We don't keep Easter. Therefore, our brethren back then were heretics. They were burned at the stake for that, unless they could escape and get off in the mountains out of reach and out of sight of the dominant Roman church at the time. Later on in the Reformation, that didn't help. Because the Reformation started, and the primary Reformation church carried on doing exactly the same thing for those of the true church that it found. Striking. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The elect were those God elected to call out of this world into the true faith of Jesus Christ before the second coming of Christ. Now we have our days of visitation. I think we already mentioned that. But I would like us to look. We're at 1 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's an important verse, and we find reasons to read it. Eventually, we use the passages long enough, often enough, then they become intrinsic to our thinking. 2 Peter 2. And, or is it 2 Peter 3? Just hold the line for a second. It's where it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's in either 1 Peter 2 or 2 Peter 2. I got a new Bible that isn't. Oh, there it is. It's in 1 Peter 2, not 2 Peter 2. Verse 11, it starts, we'll read it over again. This is an important point. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, be friendly, be fair, work hard, do well. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the time that God will call them. Only the few will be called before Christ's second coming. The true church of God, if we added it all up, we would say, ooh, that's not very many. Compared to the accumulative population the planet has supported all through that time. But the next day of visitation, that's our day of visitation, is right now, today. That's why we're responsible. We don't get a second chance later. This is it. God has called us now. The millennium will be another day of visitation. All the world will be called to know God's truth as the millennium unfolds. All the world, imagine that, ruled by Jesus Christ, all the nations, all the people in the nations, ultimately baptized, part of the body of Christ, and establish a culture based on that lasts for about 1,000 years. And then the great white throne judgment, you bring back all those who never knew the truth, which is probably more by far than we have a population today, And they have another lifetime. About 100 years is our best understanding of the Great White Throne Judgment. But that's their day of visitation. God will visit them. He will open their minds like he visited us. He opened our minds. Converted us. He'll convert them. Of course, they've got to repent just the same as we had to do. Days of visitation and their calling and election. Nobody is left out of ultimately being called or elected by God. Now, how do we make our calling and election sure? As we understand the calling, we understand the election, we understand the process by which God is doing that, there are several points to consider. Number one, we must first, sort of thinking back at the beginning of the process of our coming to repentance and then growing in grace and knowledge of God's way, we need to be reconciled and justified. Now, there are several passages that talk about that. There's one useful one in Romans 5 that speaks of both things. Romans chapter 5. To be reconciled and to be justified. Justification, or to be justified, means that your debt is paid. It's justified, the books are justified, and you're free to go, so to speak. Chapter 5 will begin in Romans 5, verse 25. Verse 6, not 25. I'm skimming up the page here. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, he went through what he went through, not only for the apostles and the brethren that would be converted on the day of Pentecost, but for all of us, way down the line from there. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I've always thought that to be an interesting observation. You know, nobody wants to die for a righteous man, but if he's a pretty good guy, a good man, then some people will dare to die for such a one. The world's history is based on that. That's one of the reasons why people will put their lives on the line, because they're following a good man in their estimation. Give you a classic case in point. Pancho Villa. Now, Pancho was a leader of one of the five armies of the Mexican Revolution. Anything? Five armies? Yeah, they were all fighting each other. In America, when we had our revolution, we fought the English, and they fought us. But in Mexico, it's done differently. You have five of them, and they're all fighting each other for 10 years. The 1910 to 1920. Pancho Villa led a whole lot of, they were primarily from northern Mexico, their vaqueros, their cowboys, as it were. And they had saddles on their horses and Western-style boots. They're the experts in making, by the way. They carried six shooters and lever-action rifles. And he had a strong fighting force. He rode with them. He rode at the front of them. Unfortunately, he didn't understand the changing rules of war. Maxim gun was one of the first effective machine guns. Maxim guns and barbed wire entanglements, they don't work for a horse-mounted cavalry. And he lost, I think, about 3,000 men in one battle and another 3 or 4,000 in another battle, and that pretty well wiped out his army. And those men fought with him. They went with him. They followed him. He was a good man to them. He stood up for what they believed in. And so there you go. Yet some people will die for a good man, but nobody for a righteous man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, this is verse 8, Christ died for us. We weren't good by God's standard of good and by Christ's standard of good, which is the same standard, and yet he died for us anyway. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, his shed blood, pays for our sins. When we accept that sacrifice and ask God to forgive us of our sins, Christ has already paid the penalty. Blood for blood, there has to be justice. And when we have violated God's law, this death penalty comes up. That is the penalty of violating God's law. Christ paid that penalty. Therefore, when we repent, our debts are justified. Our sins are forgiven, in other words. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were still enemies to God in the sense of being disobedient. But he allowed Christ, his son Christ Jesus, to die for us, on behalf of us, even while we were against it. So that we could be reconciled. Again, the debt of sin is evened out, flattened out, it's gone. So much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So early in our process of making our calling and election sure, we repented. And that reconciled us and justified us to God. So that part we've done. We have to then, you know, make good on it in the sense of not reneging on it. Secondly, we need to call on God. And we think, well, what do you mean call on God? Well, let's go back and read it. It's in Romans 10. There is a line of reasoning here the Apostle Paul lays out. Romans 10. We'll start up here. Let me see where I want to start that. Okay, what does it say? That is God's word. The word is near you, it says. This is verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It isn't good enough just to say it with your mouth and not having said it in your heart. You know, the inner thought, the core thinking, they have to go together. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We follow through when the call is a genuine call and not just magic words. All you have to do is, you know, say the magic words and you're saved. Now, that doesn't work. God reads the mind and the heart. He hears the words, of course, but he reads the minds and the hearts. He knows what we think inside, deep down, what our ultimate motivations are. It's a little scary, but it's also good. So we have to call upon God. And so how do we do that now? Well, we call upon God through prayer. That's our main way of calling upon God, meditating on his word, meditative prayer sometimes where we're sometimes you pray on your knees, and sometimes you pray when you're studying the Bible and thinking things through. In your mind, you're calling upon God. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter there, right at the beginning of the church, this is when we had the very first church conversions, you know, in any significant number. In verse 21, 2:21. Peter is explaining what's happening because those who had been baptized, like the apostles, by Christ, were being converted before the eyes, the 120 were being converted and receiving God's Spirit before the eyes of the 3,000 that were baptized that day. And then Peter is explaining what happened. This is what is spoken of in verse 16 by the prophet Joel. Then he starts a long quotation from Joel, which ends in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who genuinely call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in order to make our calling and election sure, we need to be calling on God in prayer. Faithfully. Also, the next point, we need to believe, which just means to have faith. But sometimes to believe, you know, when you put the deeper sound in the word believe, we understand what it means. Acts chapter 15 is an example of this. Acts chapter 15. and verse 11. We should read the context starting in verse 6. This is the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. By the council, I mean an argument came up within the ministry because Gentiles were being called to the faith, not just Jews. Initially, it was primarily Jews, but then suddenly there were Gentiles. And then some of the ministry said, well, these Gentile men have to be circumcised before they can be baptized. They have to become a Jew first and then a Christian. That was a big argument. As you remember, when you read through, the Apostle Paul was one of the main advocates, said, no, that's not right. So was Barnabas, said, no, that's not right. But finally, it came down to where the ministry had to have a major council. And this is how it went in verse 6. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, this means they talked vigorously, not furtively. You know, they argued their points. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, now Peter was one of the leading apostles, and he and John were, you know, particularly important, and James, who was now the host of this conference, James was the brother of Christ, who was the pastor of Jerusalem. But Peter stood up and spoke, because he was in a unique position to do so. He said, men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle God used to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. It's in Acts chapter 10. You can read it when you get home. And it's when Peter met it with Cornelius, the centurion, or retired centurion of the Roman army, and who God was calling, and he sent Peter there to baptize him. So Peter, therefore, was the one who opened the door, or God used to open the door of the gospel to the Gentile community in the world. So God, who knows the heart, who goes on to say in verse 8, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. The signs were the same that they had experienced on a Pentecost, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying the hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Notice, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We have to believe. Now, there are a lot of other passages that also stress the importance of faith or belief. We just use this one to draw the example. We have to believe. We have to have faith. We have to think God's way through in our prayers, in our meditation, in our Bible study. Think it through and appreciate it and understand it and come to believe it. You know, there are people who are going to believe the Democratic argument of politics in America, or the conservative, the Republicans are kind of out of the mix, in one sense, the conservative viewpoint, or more conservative viewpoint, held by the president-elect, and they'll believe that. They'll believe this argument or that argument. What do we believe? See, what we believe is the truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and what the Bible actually says. That's what we believe. And we have to believe in order for us to make our calling and election sure. We also have to praise God. Now, there are many passages that talk about praising God. I selected one. This is in Jeremiah 17. Seems a bit out of context, but it isn't really. Jeremiah had to go through conversion process not unlike our own. And he had to live that conversion in a long, difficult life that made him cry a lot. Literally, the weeping prophet is what the commentators refer to Jeremiah as. And there were lots of reasons to cry. He was seeing his people, his nation, and he knew what's going to happen to them. They were going to go through a great tribulation and the fall of Jerusalem, the first fall of Jerusalem. And they did. Terrible time. Jeremiah chapter 17, and we want to read verse 14. 17 and verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. That is a way of praising God. You are my praise. I'm praising you in that sense. We need to praise God. We need to believe. We need to praise, and we need to overcome. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Overcoming sin, overcoming the tendencies of human nature, overcoming the lust of the world and the false thinking of the world, all of that has to be overcome as we adopt God's true way. Now, chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are the seven eras of God's church. There is a historical, I went through this the other day, there are historical markers that show that it is the seven eras, historical eras. That's how we've always understood it. They also were seven congregations in these towns. The Apostle John pastored, and they had these particular characteristics in those seven congregations. And they are also the kinds of things that true Christians have experienced all through time. But we're going to look at the historical aspect of it. We have the angel of the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 1. And so what does God say about overcoming? Every one of them has an overcoming statement that comes out in what Christ, he praises them for what they've done well. He corrects them for what they're doing wrong and tells them that they need to change. They need to repent. And then in verse 7, he gives them the overcoming statement, the Ephesian era. This would be the era of the apostles that went on past their lifetimes into the early 100s. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, you'll be in the New Jerusalem. To him that overcomes. Then came the era which is called after Smyrna, the city Smyrna. And Smyrna had its strengths and its weaknesses. It was persecuted a lot. It was probably stronger than it was weak. Various ones were weaker than they were strong, as far as the eras went. But what is the overcoming verse? It's in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except himself who receives it. Now, we don't know, fully comprehend the stone aspect. We know about the hidden manna. It's, in a sense, it's God's truth. The physical manna was a type of God's truth. But they have to overcome. And then the next one is the corrupt congregation or church, Thyatira, in a corrupt era. It has an overcoming clause in what he has to say. Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give him power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall be dashed in pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. But they have to overcome. Power over the nations is the opportunity they'll be given. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the Sardis church. That era of the church. And they have their overcoming to do in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. White garments are a symbol of righteousness. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Whoa, you mean there was a danger that it might be blotted out? Blotting it out is drawing the ink out of the paper with a blotter. It's like erasing it, except it extracts the ink away completely instead of smearing it around. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But he has to overcome. The Philadelphia, the church in verse 7, the Philadelphia era, we would like to be in the Philadelphia era and hope and believe we are. And we can live up to that. But we notice the overcoming clause here in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. There's a lot of energy and praise for the faithfulness of the Philadelphia brethren, whether it's the era or the congregation itself. But they have to overcome. They can't just love everybody but not really mean it. They have to overcome. Laodicea has to do the same. Laodicea is a very troubled church. Lukewarm, compromising with society. Not really on fire for God's way at all. Trying to blend in so they don't look different, or whatever it is that they thought was the way they needed to do it back in the day in Laodicea. But they too have to overcome. And if they do, then their calling and election will be sure. Verse 21, to him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. They will still be in the kingdom of God, ruling and serving. They can make good. Any of us can make good in that sense by following the overcoming advice. So we have to, what have we covered so far? We have to be reconciled and justified. We need to call on God and call out to God. We need to believe, that is to have faith. We need to praise God. We need to overcome. And the final one, Matthew chapter 24, we need to endure to the end. We need to endure to the end. Matthew 24, verse 14. We are facing a very troubled time in our world. We're going to be affected by that directly. In a sense, that's a little bit about what the Bible study was about last night. The kind of trouble that we could see, and how do we study God's Word in troubled or unstable times. Matthew 24, of course, is the Olivet Prophecy. It's the Olivet Prophecy because it is given from the Mount of Olives. So that's how you give it a name. It's the Olivet, named after the Mount of Olives. Christ was standing on the Mount of Olives when he gave this prophecy. And it was about a week before his crucifixion that it would have taken place. In chapter 24 and verse 14, he makes a statement, a statement that includes this other aspect of what we have to do to be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And I forgot to read verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So in order to make our calling and election sure, which is in essence to be saved, then the final thing we need to make sure that we do, brethren, is that we endure to the end. Endure to the end, you are overcoming, you are showing your praise by your conduct of your whole life toward God, you are declaring your full faith and belief in God, you're calling on Him, and you are reconciled and justified, and your calling and election will be sure.